To your word, as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Set, Stand, See. That'll make sense as we work through this. For a number of months, we've been talking about the fact that the New Testament tells Christians that we are not to be moved from our faith and trust in God. That's a theme in the New Testament. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. We've looked at that in some detail in previous lessons. But the fact that the New Testament tells us, admonishes us not to be moved, indicates that there's things that can move us from faith in Christ. And we have been talking about how we can become unmovable from our faith in Christ no matter what comes our way. Now, faith is being persuaded of things you can't see or feel because somebody reliable has told you about them. Faith, by definition, is not sight. Once you can see it, you don't need faith anymore. Faith is persuasion of things you cannot see. Trust, now I took this straight out of Webster's dictionary because I like the way Webster's dictionary defines trust. Trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. We're supposed to be persuaded of things we can't see because Almighty God has told us about them, and we're supposed to trust or rely with assurance on his character, his ability, his strength, and his truthfulness. We've made the point that being moved from faith and trust in God is a broad statement. It can mean anything from being moved to the point where you no longer believe in God. Like you, Vernon, I've been a Christian. It'll be 43 years this summer. And I'm sad to say, but there are people who started the race with me who no longer even believe in God. That does happen. That is one example of being really moved. But you can also be moved to doubting his care and help for you. And a lot of fully committed, completely sincere Christians get moved in that way. They get moved from trust in God and certainty of his help and concern and care to he won't help me, to even mad at God. Hopefully we're going to get a lesson in about anger at God in the next couple of weeks. I got some notes going. A lot of sincere Christians are mad at God. And actually, there's no reason to be mad at God. I probably shouldn't say that if I'm not going to explain it, which I'm not, so I'm sorry. Forget I said that. We'll explain it in a couple weeks. Praise the Lord. I'm not even going to say that. Well, wait, we'll do a lesson in a few weeks. Maybe, no, I don't think it'll be next week, but we will in the next couple of weeks. All kinds of things come at us in this life that undermine our confidence in God and make it seem as though God isn't real. Have you ever had the thought go through your mind that God doesn't exist? I mean, since you've been a Christian, if you tell me no, I actually don't think I believe you. No offense. Because the same devil works on all of us. Doubts come to our mind. Is this even real? Things come up in our life that make it look as though, feel as though God is not real or that he has forgotten about us or doesn't care about us. And if we don't know how to deal with this, if we don't know how to deal with this contrary testimony from our circumstances, it really can shake our trust in God. I've seen a lot of people through the years that some, like I say, have backed completely away from God. And some, I don't know that they've backed all the way, but they're pretty far down the road. They're no longer engaged. That's not going to happen to me. I'm going to do whatever I can to run my race and finish our course. We've talked about that the past couple of weeks. God has gifted human beings with free will. Now, there's tons of lessons in that statement for another day, but here's the point for tonight. We have a chooser, and we can choose. We have the God-given power of choice. We can choose not to be moved. We can choose. We can refuse to doubt. We can refuse to distrust. We can choose not to be moved. We can make the choice, sink or swim, live or die. I refuse to deny God or doubt his word. I just won't do it. Now, a large part of becoming unmovable involves learning to deal with the emotions and the thoughts that arise when we encounter life's hardships. Have you noticed that when things are going well, you feel good and birds and flowers and butterflies are flying through your brain? But when something bad comes up, you feel bad and ugly, dark things can start flying through your mind. That's the human experience. Not being moved is an intentional. Not being moved is intentional. Trusting God is intentional because we can refuse to give in to these challenges, these emotions, these thoughts that seek to undermine our confidence in God. And thoughts and emotions that seem so overwhelming in the moment, we believe we can't control them, and then we let them move us from our place of trust in God. Probably most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us can relate to something like that. You get hit with something huge, you're overwhelmed with emotions and the thoughts that go with it, and suddenly, your head was on top, your feet were on the bottom, but now your head's down there on the bottom, right there with your feet. You got knocked down. It happens to all of us. I've had people tell me, I just cannot control my temper. That's just the way I am. I just can't control this particular emotion. That's just the way I am. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And we can. Thoughts and emotions can seem so overwhelming that we believe we have no control over them and we let them move us from a place of trust in God. But we do have control. I want to begin to talk a little bit tonight about dealing with emotions and the thoughts that come when troubles enter our life. How to deal with them so that we keep from being moved. Now, man is a three-part being: spirit, soul, and body. We could do entire lessons on this. It's for another night. But consider just a few thoughts in connection with our discussion. Our body, our physical body, is the home of our senses: sight, hearing, taste, smell, touch. Our spirit is the portion of us that is capable of direct communion with God. And our soul is made up of our mental and emotional faculties. Man is spirit, soul, and body. Spirit can directly commune with God. Body is the home of our physical senses with which we draw information from this physical world. And our soul is made up of our mental and emotional faculties. Now, when somebody bows their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, when somebody acknowledges him as God, as Savior, as Lord, their spirit is cleansed and regenerated by the Spirit of God in what the Bible refers to as the new birth. We could do whole lessons on that. We've talked about that. You know what that is. When a person believes on Jesus, they're born again. That terminology is used because that person is infused inwardly with eternal life, the uncreated life in God himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And tremendous transformation takes place in you. You become a literal son or daughter of God by birth, by second birth. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to as many as receive him, Jesus in context, to as many as receive him, he gives the right to become sons of God, not through the will of man, but through the will of God. Now, if you have bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and as Lord, you've been born again, and you're now a literal son or daughter of God. Your spirit has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Your spirit now always wants to do the will of God. Did you know that? There's a part of you now that always wants to do the will of God. I don't care what the cost is. I don't care how hard it is. There's a part of you that always wants to do the will of God and actually has power to do so because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. Now, you might say, well, I don't know about that. Well, think about it for a minute. I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. And I was tail end of the hippie generation, so everything that was wrapped up in that, I was involved in. My sin never bothered me till I became a Christian. Why? Because something changed on the inside of me. And that inward change in my spirit, my recreated, regenerated human spirit, now always wants to do the will of God. And has the power to do the will of God because I've been indwelled by Almighty God, the Holy Ghost. Now, there's whole lessons in there, but here's the point for our discussion. As wonderful as that change is, when a person is born again, your soul and your body is not directly affected by the new birth. If you had blonde hair when you got saved, guess what? You still got blonde hair. Unless you visit the drugstore and buy some hair dye. You can rectify that. Your body was not directly affected. I'm not saying you didn't feel good. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But your body was not directly affected. And your soul, your mental and emotional faculties were not directly affected by the new birth. They will continue to act and react the way they did before you were saved. You probably noticed that after you became a Christian. We could do whole lessons just on that. That portion of you that is not changed by the new birth is your flesh. That's the flesh is your unchanged parts. And your flesh still wants to do what's easy and feels good. It doesn't care if it glorifies or honors God at all. I mean, if it happens to, that's fine. But it's still fully committed to self, fully committed. You know, if you used to get mad at people and scream at them before you were saved, there's a high probability that you're still going to get mad at people and scream at them after you're saved. Unless you exercise your will and bring your body and your mind and your emotions under the control of your recreated spirit and the Word of God. The Bible refers to that as the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. But I start with that because you need to understand your makeup. Emotions are the response of your soul to what's going on around you. Now, you know what emotions are, your feelings. Sorrow, grief, joy, fear. They're the response of our soul to what's going on around us. They're not bad. They were created by God. Now, like every part of our being, they've been corrupted through sin, and they need to be addressed by the power of God. But here's the thing. Emotions are involuntary. This means that they're not under the direct control of the will. You cannot will yourself to feel something or will yourself not to feel something. Emotions are stimulated by the information that comes through our physical senses. Now, I say that to you because Christians sometimes struggle with emotions because they don't understand how they work. You can get the idea that true Christians, strong Christians, mature Christians never feel bad about anything. That's not correct. The great Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. He was sad, but he chose to praise the Lord. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But sometimes, because I, you know, being in the role that I'm in, people come to you and they're more honest in sort of a one-on-one than we all are when we're sitting in a group like this. And people struggle. What's wrong with me? Everybody else is so happy, and I'm not. Well, actually, everybody else is just like you. But in church, we all act happy. Now, I'm not knocking that necessarily. I'm just saying you need to understand emotions. You cannot will yourself to feel something. You cannot will yourself to not feel something. If you're feeling something that you don't like, you can't say, well, I just refuse to feel that way. I'm just not going to feel that way anymore. You can pretend, but it's still there. I use this example because it's a good one. If I said to you, we're all going to feel fear in a few minutes. I'm going to count to three, and then I want everybody in here to feel afraid. Okay? I'm going to count to three. One, two, three. Try to feel fear. Try to feel afraid. You can't do it because there's no stimulus. But if I had conspired with somebody and had somebody hiding in that closet over there with a gun that looks real, somebody you didn't recognize, and they, on a given signal from me, burst through the door with a gun, I guarantee you, you wouldn't have to think twice. You'd feel fear. The information coming from your senses would stimulate a response in your soul, an appropriate response in that circumstance. Because emotions, they not only make you feel, well, let me say it this way, emotions can create physiological responses in your body. That fight or flight syndrome you hear about, you know, get your adrenaline going so you can run out before the bullets fly, or jump on them and punch them out before they hurt you. It wouldn't matter that it was a fake gun. What mattered is it looks real to you. So emotions are involuntary. They're stimulated by the information that your physical senses give you. Although emotions are a reaction to stimulus that is possibly outside of our direct control, though, you can't control the stimulus, and you can't control, like in that situation I just described, feeling fear. That's not wrong. The little scenario that I just described with the fake guy with the fake gun coming out to feel fear is appropriate. Yeah, but the Bible says, somebody told me 365 times the Bible says, fear not. I haven't taken the time to count it, but it's in there a lot, okay? Well, the Bible says, fear not. And teacher, you just told us, if somebody pulls a gun, it's okay to feel afraid. Is that a contradiction? Am I denying the word of God? No. Fear is an emotion that is stimulated by stuff in your environment. You can't stop the feeling, but you have control over what you do once you feel that feeling. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is the first verse. We've looked at all these other verses in previous lessons. Let's add to it. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? If not, pretend, because it's already 25 after 8, and I don't want to start over. And I know you don't want me to start over either. Ephesians chapter 4, you're familiar with this verse. Chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be angry, and what? Sin not. In other words, you can be angry. That's okay. There is stuff in your environment that can stimulate and will stimulate the emotion of anger. That's a natural and even appropriate response in some situations. Anger in and of itself isn't a sin. Jesus got angry. But it's what you do when you're angry. Do you know your actions are not supposed to be driven by anything but the Word of God? What we do is supposed to come out of what God says. And the funny thing about emotions, they can drive you to do stuff you don't need to be doing. Everybody in here can relate to that. Be angry and sin not. In other words, anger could potentially drive you to sin. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night, but let me just throw this thought in. Maybe you're thinking, how do I know if my anger drove me to sin? Well, sometimes it's obvious. But God's law can be summed up in two statements. You know what they are. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love Him with everything you got. Love is expressed through obedience. And love your neighbor as yourself. If your anger causes you to treat somebody in a way that you wouldn't want to be treated in that circumstance, then you stepped outside of love and your anger drove you to sin. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, the Bible acknowledges that we feel feelings. But the feelings are not supposed to control our actions. God's Word is supposed to control our actions, okay? Here's another example. Look at Psalm 56. Well, we may come back to this later. I'm not sure right now. Psalm 56, David made this statement. This is one of his on-the-run psalms. He was being pursued relentlessly by King Saul, who was jealous of him and wanted to kill him. He was facing danger, and he did feel the emotion of fear. That's appropriate in his circumstance. But Psalm 56, verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. I'm not going to let the fear determine how I act. I'm going to let your word determine how I act. I will trust in you." Emotions not only trigger physical manifestations in the body, such as increased heart rate, hair standing up on the back of your neck, they can also stimulate thoughts like, "I'll kill you." Everybody in here can relate to that. Something stimulates an emotion, and with the emotions come physical reactions in your body as well as thoughts. And some of the thoughts are not godly. Okay, that I'm saying that to you. So, well, let me back it up here. Oftentimes when Christians experience that sort of an event, they can question, am I truly saved? Would I feel that angry if I were truly saved? Would I have that thought, like I'd like to cut that person up in 27 pieces and throw them out the car window if I were truly saved? All that whole process there is involuntary. The issue is, can you grab hold of it before it drives you to sin? Does that make sense? And the answer to that question is you can. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. You have to be aware of what's going on in your mind. Let's add that element into it. Your soul is made up of your emotions and your mental faculties. You must become aware of what goes on in your mind. There's a lot going on in there. A lot going on in there. You can choose or will to think thoughts. All of us do that. Let's see, let me think about what I'm going to make for dinner next week. Monday I'll have this too. That's a volitional thought. I willed to think about that. But you can also have random thoughts fly through your mind that you didn't initiate. We looked at some examples a couple weeks in the scripture. Those come from primarily the devil. He does have access to your mind in the sense of sending what scripture refers to as fiery darts. Everybody in here, this is my standard illustration because everybody's had something like this happen to them. You're standing in line at the grocery store and the thought flies through your mind, steal one of those candy bars. Everybody in here has had something like that happen. What is that? You didn't will that. That's a fiery dart. Now, the devil's goal isn't really to get you to steal the candy bar. It's the next thought that follows that is his big gun. The thought that follows is, you're probably not even saved if you're thinking thoughts like that. Everybody in here has had something like that happen to them. You know, you're sitting in church, it's a wonderful praise service, you're just getting blessed, and somebody walks in late, and you go, I hate that person. There it is. Or, I wonder what they look like naked. Let's be honest. You got to understand, we're in a fallen world, and there are a lot of challenges that come against us. And if you don't learn how to recognize them, you can get caught in the trap, entertain that, and then act on it in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. That's why we're talking, all of us face this. Except me. All of us face this. Everybody faces these kinds of things. You have volitional thoughts, which you choose to think. There's random stuff in there. And then we all have learned thinking patterns, which are sometimes referred to as strongholds. Those are views of reality that have been built into our minds over our lifetime. And a lot of them are very wrong. They're very inaccurate. If you grew up in a non-nurturing home and all you heard was you're no good and you're not going to amount to anything, that built a thinking pattern into your mind, which has become the way you view things, and you respond to life based on that. If it's been built into you that you're a victim and everybody's always out to get you, if something happens, your response will be, he did that to me on purpose because he's out to get me, and then you'll deal with it not based on what really happened, he accidentally knocked into you, but on why you think he did it. Does that make sense? See, we could do whole lessons on each point here, but I'm going somewhere tonight. Who said, hopefully, to the end of this lesson quickly? That was unkind. Okay. These are all lessons for another day, but one of the reasons the Bible instructs us to renew our mind is so that our mind can come into agreement with God. Then our spirit and our mind can work together to dominate our emotions and our body. That's one big reason for getting your mind renewed. As we say all the time, a renewed mind is more than memorizing some Bible verses. A renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is, according to Almighty God. Your whole view, your whole perception of reality shifts as you read the Word of God. Our mind is renewed by the Word of God. That's one of the reasons I continually beat the drum. Please become a reader of the New Testament. Read it all the way through, over and over and over and over. How many times? Well, however many times you can get it read till Jesus comes. It will make a huge change in the way you view reality and in the your ability to control your emotions and your body. Now, we're talking about becoming unmoved. If we're going to remain unmoved from our faith and trust in God in the face of life's troubles, then we've got to learn to deal with the emotions and the corresponding thoughts and bodily reactions that are stimulated by what we see. That's what we're going to spend the rest of the night on here. You have to learn to recognize emotions and thoughts that don't need to dominate you and deal with them. You need to recognize these emotions, these thoughts that are stimulated by what you see, and deal with them before they move you from a place of trust and confidence in God. Now, what does this look like in real life? Look at Romans chapter 15 for just a second. Romans chapter 15. The Bible gives us numerous accounts of real people in real trouble who got real help from God. And these accounts were specifically recorded to help us. Here in Romans 15, verse 4, let me read verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the Apostle Paul penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said the things that were written beforehand, stop right there, that's the Old Testament. At the time Paul was alive and conducting his ministry, the Bible consisted of what you and I know as the Old Testament. The New Testament was in process. Paul says that what was written in the Scripture was written for our learning. It was written to teach us something, to instruct us, so that we, through patience, now remember what patience is. Patience is endurance. That's what that word means. It means to endure. The Greek means to stay under. The Old Testament was written to instruct us that through endurance and comfort of the Scriptures, or encouragement. That's what comfort means there. And through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What's my point? My point is there is stuff written in the Old Testament about real people who had real problems that was specifically chosen by the Holy Spirit to be recorded so that we can have reasons to hope and reasons to stay unmoved, to persevere, to endure. And I want to look at one example. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to spend really the rest of the lesson on this, because this is a real good example of how emotions and thoughts get stimulated by challenges that enter our life, and how we can deal with them in a way that keeps us from being moved from our faith and trust in God. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to read key verses. Let me just set the scene. This is a familiar account. We've looked at it before. Whenever I teach on praise, this is the perfect account to use. After King Solomon died, this lesson was like about 8 pages long. Okay, so I've cut a lot to get it down to 4. The Old Testament is primarily history. The Bible is 50% history. And the Old Testament is the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world, the descendants of Abraham, who are known as the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrew people. God settled them in the land of Canaan, and they established a nation, whole cans of worms for other nights. But you've heard of King David. Saul was their first king, then David, then Solomon. After Solomon died, the nation split. They had a civil war, and it split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom that was known as Israel and a southern kingdom that was known as Judah. Now, during the reign of the fourth king of Judah, a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat, he reigned from 873 B.C. to 843 B.C. During that time period, three enemy armies joined together to attack his kingdom: Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. Word was brought to the king that these three armies had come together. It was a vast force. They had crossed the Dead Sea. They were at a place called En-Gedi, and they were on their way. Now, I'm throwing in these details about dates and places not to impress you, although I do hope you're impressed, but to help you see this is real people. I could pull a map down. I know somebody said, please don't. But I could pull a map down and I could show you where these people came from, a current map, a present day map. I could show you how they crossed the Dead Sea and the route that they were going to take to come after the southern kingdom of Judah. This is real people. I say this all the time, but it's because I want you to hear it. The Bible is not a collection of stories. It's history of real people who got real help from God, people you're going to meet in heaven. And it was written in part to encourage you and me. Real people. Now, let me read I'm just going to read select verses. The news was brought to Jehoshaphat, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. The news that these people were at En-Gedi. En-Gedi's about 10 miles away as the crow flies from where they were. 10 miles ain't far. With a vast army coming against you, your wives, your kids. He was scared. Now this is the king of Israel, and he is afraid. He's afraid. Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He was afraid, but under his direction, he directed his people to go to the Lord for help, for guidance. Now, here's what I want you to notice. The word fear here, it actually has the idea of be shattered. He's going to go on to say fear and dismay. The idea here is fall apart because you're afraid. Can you relate to falling apart because you're afraid? I think everybody in here can. But God's going to tell him, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Instead of falling apart with fear, what am I going to do? Hey, I'm the king. I got access to everything. I can get my wife and kids out of here before the army gets here. Let the rest of the people deal with it. I'm going. No, he made a volitional choice to seek God in the face of emotions engendered by a vast horde coming to attack them. He made a volitional choice to seek God. Now, how do we know here that the king wasn't being driven by his emotions in what he did? Well, listen to the prayer that he prayed. After he had everybody gathered together to seek the Lord, let me start reading in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. The temple built by Solomon was in Jerusalem, and they all gathered at the temple. Jehoshaphat began to pray. He said, O Lord, our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou God in heaven? Art thou not God in heaven, and rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to stand against thee. This is how he started out his prayer. He's got a vast army coming against him. He does not have the resources to deal with it. They're 10 miles away, which is literally just a few hours' march away. And he starts his prayer with the bigness of God. You have to make a volitional choice to do that. Because what would your emotions want to do? Ah! Isn't that right? Oh my God! What are we going to do? This is horrible! How could you let this happen? Did we leave a door open? Did we forget to pay a tithe? What happened? Oh my gosh! That's how we start out prayers. You don't find prayers like that in the Bible. You find prayers that start like this. They magnify God. Now, usually when I teach this, I'm talking about the importance of magnifying God. And that's part of it here. But I want you to see here, they made a volitional choice here. He couldn't have been motivated by emotions. Because when you're terrified, if you give in to those emotions, you don't act rationally. Does that make sense? Okay, he made a volitional choice here to talk about how big God is. Then he went on. See, he could have said, people, I don't know what to do. Why are you looking at me? I didn't ask to be king. You figure it out. I'm gone. No, he didn't feed his fears. What we do when we feel emotions oftentimes is feed them by talking about how we feel and about how we don't like how we feel. And this is really bad. And I liked it better when I felt this. We feed our emotions. And you know what happens when you feed emotions? The same thing that happens to you when you feed yourself. You get bigger. Same thing. Let me read verse 7. He goes on to say, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Then he remembers God's past help in his prayer. God, you helped us in the past, actually with a very similar circumstance. When we came into the land, there were tribes that were greater than us that we had to deal with and didn't have the power to deal with, but you helped us. Instead of remembering the times it didn't work and God didn't come through and I went down the tubes, he remembered God's past help. Then he goes on to say, see, what is my point here? He's not being driven by the emotion of fear. He's being driven, if I can say it that way, by a volitional choice to trust God. Remember our definition of trust. Let me just read it right off the outline. Trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone. He made a decision to trust God. You can choose to trust God. See, we want to feel trust of God, whatever that means. Well, good luck. Because there's going to be times when you don't feel trust of God. There'll be times when you feel trust. I mean, there's times when you feel warm fuzzies and all that stuff. But he didn't feel like trusting God. How do I know? Because it says he was afraid. See, David said, when I am afraid, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. I exercise my will. I make a volitional choice to trust you. You can choose to trust God. Now, now, I understand, and we could do a whole lesson on this. You can't trust somebody you don't know. And like they sang tonight in the God is Good song, Psalm 9, verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. If you don't know what God is like, you can't even choose to trust him. You got to know what. That's a whole lesson for another night. I'm not ignoring that. I'm presuming you already have a trust in God. And what I'm trying to encourage you to do is not be moved from that by your emotions. Okay, where are we at? We're at verse 8. Okay, here's the next part of his prayer. And they, my ancestors, dwelt in the land and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, or the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for your name is in this house, and cry unto you in our affliction, then you will hear and help. Now, what is that? Well, he's actually recounting the prayer that Solomon prayed when this temple was dedicated. God told them to build first a tabernacle and then a temple in the midst of their nation, which would be a symbol of God's presence with them. In fact, God would actually appear in the temple from time to time. You know that. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But when it was dedicated, I copied the prayer down here at the bottom. This is out of the New Living Translation. This is 2 Chronicles 6:20. This is what Solomon prayed when the temple was dedicated. May you watch over this temple both day and night. This place where you have said you would put your name. May you always hear our prayers. Hear the prayers we make toward this place. And he goes on to say, if armies come against us, if sickness comes against us, if famine comes against us, we look to you. In other words, Jehoshaphat is acknowledging God in their midst to help them. Why? To counter that fear. See, here's what we do. Something happens which stimulates fear, and that is an appropriate response based on what is happening. But instead of making a volitional choice to trust God, we feed the fear. We feed the fear. I don't feel God anymore. I mean, if God really loved me, this would have never happened. How do I know he's even going to help me? I know somebody that was in a situation not half this bad, and they're dead now. What am I going to do? Isn't that what we do? We start to feed the fear. But Jehoshaphat acknowledges, you're with us. You're with us. And you will help us. What's he doing? He's making a volitional choice to trust God. Did he have hair standing up on the back of his neck? He probably did. You know how you feel physiologically when you're afraid? But he made a volitional choice to trust God. Now, finally, notice, he hadn't said a word about the problem. There's three enemy armies banded together coming against us, and we don't have the power. He hadn't said a word about it. He's talked about how big God is. He's talked about God's past help, and he's talked about the fact that they have a visible reminder right there that God is with them. Then he states the problem. He's in a good position to now begin to talk about what he needs. Let me read verse 10. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us. This is a whole lesson right there. The people that are coming against them are actually people that Israel treated kindly several generations ago. So you got that element of, how could they do this to me? Do you ever let that enter your discussion in your head when you're struggling with something? How could they do this to me after what I've done for them? That may be actually a truthful statement, but you're feeding your emotions and you're undermining your trust and confidence in God. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of your land, which you gave to us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we, now here it is, here it is. We don't have any might against this great company that comes against us. We don't have any power. We can't take them on. Neither know we what to do. I don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. He states the problem with, I don't know what to do, but you do. So our eyes are on you. Do you see the volitional choices that he's making here? He's saying no to being driven by the emotions. Because fear, I mean, what would the sensible thing be to do based on fear? It would be get out of Dodge. Pack the family up and let's get out of here. They're 10 miles away. That's several hours. We can get a good head start here. Let's do it. Now, if we keep reading, God spoke to them. Let me not skip this. In the face of challenges, we magnify the problems and how we feel about it, and then we draw conclusions based on our misperceptions of reality, and by doing this, we feed our fears and doubts. That's what we tend to do. You got to become aware that you're doing it and stop it. Now, Jehoshaphat, at this point, I just told you shortly ago that Paul said, this story was written that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Remember that? If not, pretend. Okay. Well, Jehoshaphat, by this point, had stuff that was written. The Old Testament was in process of being written. I could tell you what was done by his time. If we had the time, that's a whole lesson there. But he had stuff that was written for his learning. so that he, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. One of the things that was written, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but you could go back there. One of the things that was written was the book of Numbers. And Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14 describe what several generations ago of his own people did when they were delivered from Egypt and made the trip from Egypt to the border of Canaan. Do you remember that? God had promised them, I'm going to bring you into that land and settle you in that land. Well, when they got to the edge of the land, Numbers 13 tells us Moses selected 12 spies who went into the land to check it out before the main party moved in. And they came back with a report. 10 of the spies said, it's a great land. Well, all of them said it's a great land. All 12 spies. It's a great land, flows with milk and honey. But 10 of them said, there's warlike tribes, walled cities, and giants. And we look like grasshoppers compared to them. We can't go in because they'll kill us if we go in. Now, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, hey, God is with us. Their defense is departed because there's nothing bigger than God. And they're bread for us. We'll eat them up. They won't eat us up. Jehoshaphat had an example from Scripture of what happens if you feed your fears. And what happens if you make a volitional choice to trust God? The 10 spies fed their fears. Big people, big walls, fierce tribes. Joshua and Caleb magnified God. God is with us, and he's bigger than them. Now, you know how that story turned out. The only people who got what God promised was Joshua and Caleb. They eventually went into the land. Whole cans of worms for another day, but my point is, Jehoshaphat had examples in Scripture of people whom God helped to encourage him, just like you and I have examples of Jehoshaphat's story to encourage us. Now, God spoke to them. Did I get all that I want to say? Okay. Let me ease. Okay. God spoke to him through a prophet, verse 15, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's, or but God's. Then he gives some specific instructions about how to go down and meet these people in verse 16. And then in verse 17, he says, you shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now, there's tons of stuff in there, but God says two different times, be not afraid or fear not, and be not dismayed. The idea there is don't be shattered by your fear. Don't go into confusion. Don't fall apart. The battle isn't yours. I know you can't do it. I'll do what you can't do. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. People miss the impact of this statement because it's such good preaching material. The battle's not yours, you know. God's saying, hey, you can't do it. I'll do what you can't do. But you don't fall apart. I am with you. I am with you. Now, notice, the Lord did not say, don't feel fear. He didn't say, quit feeling fear. Don't feel fear. He said, don't be afraid. In other words, don't falter, don't fall apart, exercise your will, don't let emotions determine your view of reality or your actions in this circumstance. I know it looks bad, but it's not bad because there's more information in the situation than what you see. I am with you, and I will do what you can't do. Now, let me make sure, okay. The battle is mine, not yours. You won't need to fight. I will do what you can't do. Then God tells him, set, stand, and see. That's where I got my title tonight. Set means to place something so as to stay. Stand means fast, firm, still. See means see with your eyes. God tells him, make the decision that you're not going to be moved. you're not going to be moved. You make a choice. I am not going to be moved. Maybe you've heard me say this before. I refuse to be afraid. I refuse to be afraid. Now, that doesn't mean I don't feel fear. I feel fear just like you do. But I refuse to be moved by fear, because nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. End of discussion. I refuse to let fear dominate me. Does that mean I never feel afraid? Not at all. I do feel afraid. I do feel fear. But I am not going to be shattered by it. Why? I'm going to exercise my will. You know how powerful your will is? Your will can say no to God. I did it for 24 years. You probably did it too. Our will is so powerful. I can choose. I refuse to fear. It doesn't mean I don't feel fear. It means it doesn't dominate me. It doesn't determine how I act. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. And that's true for you as well. See, God is telling them, don't be moved by what you see or feel. Don't let thoughts that contradict my word determine your view of reality. Choose to trust me. Choose to trust me. I'm telling you, I'll take care of this. You set yourself, you stand, don't be moved, and you'll see. Set yourself, choose to not be moved. Set yourself, stand still, and you will see. Now, verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Jehoshaphat and Judah responded by falling on their faces, worshiping God. Do you know what it means to worship? Worship means to acknowledge that there is someone bigger than yourself. That's the definition of, it's my own, but it's based on various other putting things together. To worship God means you're acknowledging you're bigger than me and you deserve all reverence, all honor, or all praise. It's all about you. Get your focus on Him. He's the help. He is your source of help in your time of trouble. They worshiped Him. And then, let's keep reading. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They worship God. They acknowledge, you're big. You're big. You're bigger than me and you're deserving of all I have. Well, that led them to praise. Now, in the Hebrew, let me say it this way. Once you've acknowledged that there's someone bigger than you who's worthy of honor, it leads to praise. There are several Hebrew words that can be translated praise. This particular one is halal. We get the word hallelujah from it. It means praise Yah. But the long meaning is to shine, to show, or to make a boast. Jehoshaphat and the people began to boast about God. Notice they did it with a loud voice. They're not even necessarily singing. See, we think of worship and praise as singing. That's fine. But if all you, well, let me say it this way. Praise and worship in its most basic really has nothing to do with music. It's about acknowledging God out of your mouth. They began to acknowledge God by boasting about Him. Now, you know what it means to boast about somebody? Brag on them. God's bigger than this. He's faithful. He said He'll help us. He will help us. Thank you, God. You're wonderful. We praise you. Is that how you talk when you're all stirred up by emotions? I hope so, because that's how you keep from being moved. Yeah, but I don't feel like talking like that. Trust me, I totally get it. But that's where I can exercise my will and make a volitional choice to respond in a way that will not feed my distrust and move me away from God, but it'll feed my confidence in Him and keep me founded and keep me standing and keep me set. Now, because the battle wasn't going to take place till morning, they've got a whole night to go through. You know, church is over. We had a wonderful worship service. They played the three songs I really love, and I'm all excited. But as the night dawns, as it were, the stars come out, we all got to go to bed. They've got, I don't know, it doesn't tell us how long, 8 hours, 9 hours, 10 hours before we go out to battle. So you got all this time and the hoopla of the wonderful worship service is over. It's just you and your thoughts and your emotions. And you're thinking, whoa, we're going out tomorrow. And we're going to meet these three enemy armies that have had a grudge against us for generations. And there's more of them than there is of us. And if I showed you on my map where they're coming from, the route that this army had to take to get to Jerusalem, they had to go up, they had to cross the Dead Sea, they had to go through a wilderness desert area, and they had to climb up these huge cliffs. They had to really want to get there. And they were almost there, so they really wanted to get there. Well, all those thoughts are running through these people's minds, and you have to presume, based on stuff we've already looked at in the scripture, the devil came to steal the word. Remember we talked about that? He comes immediately to steal the word. What word? The word of God through the prophet. Don't be afraid. Don't be shattered. The battle's not yours. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. I will do what you can't do. Don't you know they had to deal with thoughts like, don't steal that candy bar. They had to deal with thoughts like, you're going to die tomorrow. You're going to die. You came all this way to a little prayer service because the king called it, and now you're going to die. You're going to die. Now, I know it doesn't say that, but Jesus said, when the word is sown, the devil comes immediately to steal it. Paul said, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation but is taken you, but such is common to man. If you get tempted like that, they got tempted like that. The devil doesn't have any new tricks. It's just old tricks that he's used a lot of times, so he's really good at it. They had to deal with their thoughts of doubt, thoughts of discouragement. They had to choose to keep their focus on God and his word to them despite the challenges. Now, morning comes, verse 20, it's the morning. And they rose up early in the morning and went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and so you shall prosper. Jehoshaphat exhorts them, believe in the Lord your God, and you'll be established. Believe his prophets, and you'll prosper. Believe and established are actually the same Hebrew words. It has the idea of receiving something as trustworthy, something you can depend on. In other words, he's telling them, you can trust God. You can depend on him. Hold on to that. Keep that before your mind. You can do it and we'll prosper. Prosper there doesn't mean you make $1 million because you got a promotion on your job. It means you'll be successful. It literally means to push forward. You're going to push forward here. You're going to be successful. Listen to these translations. Trust in the Lord your God and you will be found firm. Hold firmly to your faith in the Lord and you will be upheld. If you hold firmly to your faith in the Lord, you will be upheld. Now, as they got closer to the army, think about it. They're out there marching. They're getting closer to the army. They can see them now. And the closer you get, the bigger they look because you can see them better. The danger's increasing because we're almost in firing range. To keep their focus on God and to help them look away from the distractions of sight, emotions, and contrary thoughts, Joshua turned to praise. Let's read verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about. But notice the word praise. He set, in the morning, he set praisers out in front of the army to praise the beauty of God's holiness. Praise there is that word. This is a different word. The first one was halal, which means to boast. This word is yada. Yada means to acknowledge and praise and give thanks. The main idea is to acknowledge what's right about God in praise and thanksgiving. They went into battle talking about what's right about God. See, we go into battle saying, God, how could you let this happen to me? After all I've done, this is really unfair. He's a worse Christian than me, and he doesn't have this kind of trouble. You're not yada-ing when you're doing that. You're not yada-ing, you're complaining. But they go into battle talking about what's right about God. He's big, he's good. Now let me read it. It says, and as they went out before the army, they said, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy and his loving kindness endure forever. They're talking about how big God is, how good God is, how faithful God is. What are they doing? Making a volitional choice to trust God and not feed their emotions. When it says, and when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the three armies started fighting each other. They didn't even have to fire a shot. The enemy defeated themselves. Now that particular praise is a form of the word halal, and it means a song of praise, and it has the idea of genuine appreciation for the great actions or the character of the object. God, you're so wonderful, you're so wonderful, you'll help me, you'll see me through, this isn't bigger than you. You will see me through. I set my eyes on you. I stand my ground. And if you read the rest of the story, like I say, they won a tremendous victory that day. This is a wonderful story to use to teach the power of praise. Lou quoted these verses while they were doing the praise and worship. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. That's exactly what they did. Psalm 50, verse 23. They prepared the way for God to show them his salvation. Psalm 8, verse 2. There is a strength that stops the enemy and stills the avenger. In Matthew 21, Jesus identified that strength as praise to God. There's power in praise. But I don't really even want to focus on that right now. What I want to focus on is praise will help you deal with your emotions and keep them from telling you what to do. You will tell them, we're going to obey God. We're going to believe God. We're going to do what God says. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about this, but let me give you a couple of thoughts as we close here. Praise to God in the face of sight, emotions, and thoughts held these people in place, and it helped them keep their focus on Almighty God and his promise to help them. They didn't deny what they saw or what they felt. They acknowledged God, who is bigger than all of it and who is faithful to keep his word. They had to make a choice. They had to exercise their will and choose to acknowledge God. They had to set themselves and stand their ground. Then they saw and felt. See, here's the deal here. We think that acknowledging God and praising God and thanking God is something we do when we feel like it, when we're inspired. By all means, praise Him when you feel like it. Absolutely. But how many of you know, in the hard places, you don't feel like doing it? I don't. Sometimes I have to stop myself and think, you know, what's going on in my head here is not good. I need to acknowledge God here. I make a choice. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I thank you. This isn't bigger than you. Sometimes it's with about that much enthusiasm. Why? Because my emotions want to do something else. But I choose not to let my emotions tell me how I'm going to act. Does that make sense? See, that's how you keep from being moved by emotions and the thoughts generated by emotions. Just as we have examples in Scripture that are intended to encourage us, these people had the help of the Bible. They had that account of Israel at the edge of the Promised Land that we mentioned a moment ago, but they also had some examples from David. Psalm 56, turn to Psalm 42. Go to Psalm 42. That'll be the last one we'll look at. But let me throw in Psalm 56. Go to Psalm 42. But Psalm 56, we turned to that early in the lesson. That's one of the on-the-run psalms where David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. The very next verse says, in God I will praise his word. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. He says, in God I will praise his word. That's that word halal, which means to boast. I'm going to boast in God's word. God said, I'll be the king over all of Israel. If I die here, that won't come true. God will keep his word. In God I will praise his word. I'll boast in his word. I'll boast in his promise. I will not fear what men shall do to me. I refuse to be dominated by fear. Doesn't mean he didn't feel fear. It's I refuse to feel fear. Now, here in Psalm 42, let me read verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, we'll be done in just about 3 minutes here. Let me analyze this. This is David. This is another one of those on-the-run psalms. He's got people pursuing him who want to kill him. They're lying about him. They're slandering him. And David admits here that he's feeling cast down. That's despondent. And he's feeling agitated or disquieted. That's disquieted. He's feeling emotions generated by the circumstances that he's dealing with. But notice, he talks to his soul. What's your soul? It's your mental and emotional faculties. Why are you acting like this, emotions? Why are you acting like this, soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Why are you agitated and cast down? Hope in God. Expect God's help. That word hope has the idea of expect. Expect, hope thou in God. Expect God's help. For I shall yet praise him. I will praise him. That's that word yada. Remember what yada means. The main idea is to acknowledge what's right about God in praise and thanksgiving. I am going to praise God because he is good and he is faithful and he will get me through until he gets me out. Emotions, you can do whatever you want, but I'm going to praise God. Yes. See, that's the idea here. You do whatever you want, but I'm going to praise God. And then he goes on to say, I will praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, that phrase is a little unclear because of the King James language. In the Hebrew, the phrase literally means his presence is salvation. I'm going to praise God because he is with me, and if he's with me, I got all the help I need. His presence is salvation. Let me read a translation. God, wait patiently upon God, for I shall yet give him thanks. My present salvation and my God. Now think about that for a minute. Jehoshaphat, he ended his prayer before he presented the problem with your temple here in the midst of us. Is a visible reminder that you are with us. And if you are with us, you will help us. David said, I'm going to praise him because he is with me and his presence is salvation. Do you ever do that? When your emotions rise, you go, Lord, I thank you that you're with me and you're for me and you'll help me. You will get me. No, we have a tendency to go, God, where are you? You're way up there and I'm way down here. Don't feed those emotions. Don't feed those emotions. Feed your trust and confidence in God. Choose. Exercise your will. You can do it. In the face of trouble, we can and we must choose to stand against our emotions and the thoughts they generate. Acknowledging what is right about God in praise and thanksgiving helps us do so. Praise helps us get control over our mind and our emotions. We've got a lot more to talk about next week, but we're done for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, thank you for the privilege of acknowledging you, the privilege of praising you. Thank you, Lord, that we can choose to look to you, to focus on you, despite what we see, despite what we feel. And you will get us through until you get us out. We thank you for it, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.